Exodus chapter 39. This morning we're going to read verses 32 down through verse 43 for a portion that we'll be dealing with today. Exodus chapter 39, beginning in verse 32, the Bible says, "Thus all the work of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting was finished. And the people of Israel did according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses. So they did. Then they brought the tabernacle to Moses, the tent and all its utensils, its hooks, its frames, its bars, its pillars, and its bases, the covering of tanned ram skins and goat skins, and the veil of the screen, the ark of the testimony with its poles and the mercy seat, the table with all its utensils, and the bread of the presence, the lampstand of pure gold and its lamps with the lamps set and all its utensils, and the oil for the light, the golden altar, the anointing oil, and the fragrant incense, and the screen for the entrance of the tent, the bronze altar and its grating of bronze, its poles and all its utensils, the basin and its stand, the hangings of the court, its pillars and its bases, and the screen for the gate of the court, its cords and its pegs, and all the utensils for the service of the tabernacle, for the tent of meeting, the finely worked garments for ministering in the holy place, the holy garments of for Aaron the priest, and the garments of his sons for their service as priests. According to all that the Lord had commanded Moses, so the people of Israel had done all the work. And Moses saw all the work, and behold, they had done it. As the Lord had commanded, so had they done it." I found a quote that I think is important as we come toward the end of this text. Again, this language seems like it's hitting us again and again and again. My wife said to me last night, it feels like as we've come to the end of this book, like we're putting the brakes on, like we're slowing down. We've accomplished much. We're taking portions and chunks, and now feels like we're putting the brakes on. And it feels that way because, in a way, that's what the text does. It puts the brakes on for us. It causes us to rehash and revisit and reexamine things that have already been said, things that have already been stated. And one of the things that we need to keep in mind as we come to Scripture is the fact that God always presents His Word in the format in which He presents it on purpose. The message of the Word is always tied to the formatting of the Word. And you can't take away the one from the other. Oftentimes, as this is presented, the instructions which are given back in chapters 26 through 30, 31, are all tied together with these passages that we've been looking afterwards. But right in the middle, there's a chunk, chapters 32 through 34, that speak of Israel's failure and God's mercy. And God's purpose for His tabernacle and all of the pictures that He's putting and all the theology He's building and all of His intent that He's building into the commands to do these things is predicated on the fact that He wants to be with them because He's brought them to Himself. And then there's this sin, this heinous sin, this rebellious sin that nobody in the camp can argue with. If God would say, "Forget it, this is what I had wanted to do with you, but all bets are off, you can go cry in your soup because it's done." He takes back the engagement ring. Everything's off at this point. But God doesn't do that. He says in chapter 34, verse 10, "I will renew my covenant with you. The covenant that I once had, which demanded your perfect obedience and which you blew past in some pretty profound ways, my purpose for you hasn't changed. I have loved you with an everlasting love. I will reinstate my covenant with you, and here is again my purpose. And as it goes through layer by layer, point by point, detail by detail, it sounds very much like the old part that preceded the heinous sin. And it sounds that way on purpose because God says, the entirety of my plan and my purpose for you has been untouched by your failure. And the thing that holds this together is the profound character of God as he reveals himself to Moses on that mount. Moses, the mediator, standing in the gap between God and the people, pleading God's glory, and God revealing his goodness to Moses. As we come to this text, it starts out with the words there in verse 32, "Thus all the work of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting was finished." The work was finished. It's not erected. But if you can think of all of the tapestries being lined up and on the pallets and being delivered and ready for construction, all the poles lined up and being put up in one single spot and ready to be assembled, all of the pegs collected and thrown in a bin and ready for the workmen to fill their pouches and go around and peg out the stakes for the tabernacle. All of the furniture under tarps so that the wind-blown sand doesn't mar it in the desert. Everything is done. They're just waiting for the word go. As we come to this part of the text, the work is finished, but there's still some tension. There's still some anticipation of, okay, it's ready. The box has been delivered. UPS has dropped it off. FedEx just backed up the driveway. They have unloaded all the crates on the patio. Now, but that's chapter 40. But today, the boxes are assembled. The crates are dropped off, and they bring it all to Moses. Again, we are still at Sinai, in the middle of the desert. We're still working through this plan of God where he tells his people, let them make me a sanctuary. This goes back several chapters. I believe this is chapter 23, verse 8, where God says, let them make me a sanctuary. We come to these verses now, and it says, they did it. In fact, they did all of it. They finished all the making of the sanctuary. So if this part is done, what's the next part? So that I can dwell in their midst. We're right here in the command and the story. We're right between the lines. They've made it. Now, will God show up? They've done their part. What's going to happen? And we know God will. But that's where the tension is in the story. As we look at this text in particular, I'd like us to see three observations concerning God's work and how God's work is accomplished. As we work through this text, I think the first and most important thing for us to see is that God's work is accomplished by God's people. Now, God can use things other than his people. He used a donkey one time to talk to Balaam. God used Nebuchadnezzar, an unsaved king, to come and chastise his people. God uses different individuals at different times that do or don't belong to him to accomplish his purposes. He used ravens to deliver food to his prophet out in the wilderness by a brook. God can use anyone to accomplish his purposes, but the special work of revealing God to the peoples, of interacting with God as a kingdom of priests, as doing a work for which they will be called into account to give account of themselves to God. This work is accomplished primarily and specifically through the people of God. But what I want us to understand is it's not just God's special people, it's God's every people. When you think through service for God, the work of the ministry, what do you think of? Think of pastors and college professors, deacons, missionaries. They're doing the work of the Lord, right? We should also be thinking of mothers, fathers, homeschoolers. We should be thinking of employees in HVAC or plumbing. We should be thinking of people running caterpillars and earth movers. We should be thinking of guys moving furniture, of people working in warehouses, of people working in human services. We should be thinking of Christians everywhere in all of their goings doing the work of the ministry. So when Jesus gets ready to leave planet Earth, he's assembled all of his disciples around, and he gives to them the Great Commission. He says to them, in all your goings, go ye in your goings into all the world, you make disciples. And he's talking specifically to apostles. But he's not talking only to apostles. He's talking to everyone who would be a follower of Jesus. And Jesus said, it's been my thrill, my meat, my drink, to do the work of my Father, to do the will of my Father. Now, you know what I want? I want it to be your meat, your drink. When we think God's work, we shouldn't think of some special people who wear some special collars or special robes, even as we looked at last week. We shouldn't think of an elite force like the Green Beret or the Navy SEALs. They're really the ones who do the work of the ministry. Each one of us, if we bear the name of our God as a redeemed child of God, is called to do the work of God. One of the things that we see here in verse 32 is the work of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting was finished, and the people of Israel did according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses. Three different individuals are singled out here. There's Moses, okay, but Moses didn't do the work. There's the Lord who spoke to Moses, but the Lord didn't do the work. Who did the work? The people of Israel. The people of Israel did the work that God called them to do. Don't you think that things would be so much more efficient if God just did the work? Wouldn't it be so much more efficient? God said there was light, and there was light. God said, let the waters above be separated from the waters below. And they were separated. Okay, so why doesn't God work that directly? If he wants to see his will done, why doesn't he just say, boom, do it? And it's done, for crying out loud. In fact, why does God allow his work sometimes to go undone? Why does God take such painstakingly long to do his work? Why does he go to the length to build all of these elaborate symbols into this worship system? Why did he wait some 400 years with his people becoming slaves inside of Egypt, inside a pantheon of no gods, so that he could reveal himself to be the one true God? As I was working through this and working through some of these questions, I realized that as God has painfully and slowly delayed his work at times, he's had to do so for our benefit. Because this work of redemption, this work of calling out a people from their sin and bondage, this work of buying back a people for the purpose of God's glory, this work of bringing them inside as one of his own, of recalibrating them so that they function as the image bearers of God for the glory of God. This is a work of salvation. This is a work of God's initiative. This is a work of divine doing, and it's nothing that we can accomplish on our own. But sometimes we are of the opinion that we don't need a salvation. And God takes some time to let the world go the wrong direction. In order so that we can understand, we need salvation. We are broken. We are a part of the problem of this world. I don't know if you're like me, but I'm pretty good at looking at everybody else and thinking they're all idiots and I'm the one exception to it. Maybe you don't think that way, but that's kind of how I like to think of myself, as the exception to the rule. Well, of course, everybody else would fail, but I fail too. You know, it's really a mercy of God that God lets us fail at times. It's not that God needs to know that we're a failure. He already knows that. But we're pretty convinced that we're not. I think one of the other things that we need to see, not only that we need a salvation from God in order to be brought on God's team and do God's work, but we need to understand that we don't deserve His salvation. And sometimes God allows us in our failure to go further down the road of destruction than what we'd ever intended to go. And we surprise ourselves by our capabilities for ugliness, selfishness, pride, arrogance, self-pity, indulgence, and all the rest. And we are amazed by the fact that we ourselves could be brought that low. And until we see not only that we need salvation, but we don't deserve salvation, only then are we ready to receive the salvation that God offers to us. Because when push comes to shove, at the end of the day, these people who are redeemed by God, bought by God, saved by God, don't deserve it. And so, as God calls them back and commissions them again to His service, this is really an amazing feature, that God would choose to do His work through us who need to be saved, us who don't deserve God's salvation. But God has saved us for service. We see that it's the people who do the work. God didn't do the work. Moses didn't do the work. Aaron didn't do the work. It wasn't an elite force. Yes, it was headed by Bezalel and Aholiab, two skilled workmen, but their job was to teach others so that others could do the work. And as it's presented here, there's a large scale of people that are involved in this ministry, so much so that the Bible presents it, God presents it through the writings of Moses as it's the people. It's the people of Israel who did the work. This is a people who are now forgiven, restored, and filled. Can you get that in your mind? These people who've had to come to the end of their rope and say, you know what? I'm the one who's a part of the problem. I'm the one who's as ugly as can be. I'm the one who needs God to do a work inside me. I'm really not fit for God's service. But God in His grace has forgiven them. He's cleansed them. He's cleaned them up. He's restored them into relationship with Himself. And then He's filled them, and He's filled them for His service. There are people who are willing, devoted, and skilled. We're to turn back to chapter 35. We see again that this is particularly Oholiab and Bezalel. In verse 30, the Lord says, "See, the Lord is called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri." Verse 31, "He's filled him with the Spirit of God, with skill, intelligence, knowledge, and all craftsmanship." Verse 34, "He's inspired him to teach." Verse 35, he's filled them with the skill to do every sort of work. Verse 36, "Bezalel and Aholiab and every craftsman in whom the Lord puts skill and intelligence to know these works shall do the work in accordance with what the Lord has commanded." So yes, the skilled craftsmen are now empowered, and they're willing to give their services. They're excited to be a part of this work of God, that everything they do, from the angels that they craft, to the golden threads that they cut and weave into the fabric, have a purpose that serves God's glory. They're excited about this, and they're willing and they're devoted to give their skill to the work. But it's not just the craftsmen. In fact, the Bible says there in chapter 35 that all were involved in some way. Look at chapter 35, verse 24. Everyone who could make a contribution of silver or bronze did bring it to the Lord as the Lord's contribution. If anybody had anything they could give, they gave it. Well, that's pretty non-exclusive. Everybody who could do anything did it. All who could gave something. All who gave did so willingly. They weren't coerced. Verse 21, verse 22. They came, everyone whose heart stirred him, everyone whose spirit moved him. They brought the Lord's contribution. Verse 22, they came both men and women, all who were of a coerced heart. No, all who were of a willing heart. Everybody who could give anything did. And when they gave it willingly. They gave it generously. They gave it exuberantly. They gave it abundantly. Look at chapter 36, verse 4. So all the craftsmen who were doing the work of every sort of task on the sanctuary came from the task that he was doing and said, the people bring more than enough for doing this work. So Moses gave the command. Word was proclaimed, let no man or woman do anything more. So the people were restrained from bringing because they had enough, sufficient to do all the work and even more than they needed to. When God worked in the hearts of the people, he brought them to a place where they understood that it's not just those nasty Egyptians who need God to do a work. But it's these ugly selves that need God's redemption. He brought them to a place not only where they saw their need, but they saw that they were undeserving of the grace that God had for them. And when he humbled them to that extent, and they put off their jewelry and they mourned before the Lord, back in chapter 33, that they repented of their sin, and God works in their hearts to such a way that he's forgiven their sin. He's restored their relationship. He's filled them up. He's given them willing hearts. He's called them out so that they're devoted to the task. And he's given them the skill that they need to accomplish the work that he's called them to do. All were involved in some way. All who could gave something. All who gave did so willingly. All who gave did so abundantly. And then there's those craftsmen, but there's also support roles. As you think through this crafting of this tabernacle out in the middle of the desert, there's ores that need to be smelted. There's smiths who need to do the hammering. There's wood for fires that need to be collected. There's water that needs to be gathered. There's spinners and weavers and rope makers and tanners and dyers, gophers and material handlers. There's those who tend to the cooking, the laundry. There's babysitters. Everybody had a part to do in doing the work that God called them to do. Everybody was involved. There were people who accomplish God's obedience because of God working in their heart. But no one of them does it alone. They do it in community. And so we have at both the beginning and the end of this small pericope here, it's kind of closed in on both sides with the phrase, the people of Israel. There's an emphasis, both at the beginning and the end, on the people of Israel as a whole. Look again, chapter 39, verse 32. And the people of Israel did according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses. So the people did. Look at verse 42. According to all the work, all that the Lord had commanded Moses, so the people of Israel had done all the work. And Moses saw the work, and behold, those people did it. As the Lord had commanded, so the people had done it. It's the people who did the work. But they did the work in community. Yes, there were those who stood out, Bezalel, Oholiab, the ones who are gifted with the instruction of the skills needed to do the work. But each one did it under the direction of those who were directed by God to certain aspects of the ministry. But everybody was involved in doing it. Everybody. That's why in the New Testament, Paul says, when you think of the church, please, please, don't think of pastors and deacons. Though he says, as he writes to the Philippians, I'm writing to you with the elders and the deacons. But I'm writing to the church which is a body that has eyes and ears and a nose and a mouth and hands and arms and shoulders and feet and legs. And the body needs every part for the work to be done. Can you imagine? Bezalel's there sitting with a ton of gold, literally. He takes 75 pounds of it. He's going to start hammering out for this beautiful candelabra that's going to be instilled in the tabernacle. But there's no wood. There's no fire for refining this from gold to pure gold. Who's going to bring the wood? Well, he doesn't have to be a skilled craftsman. He just has to have legs and hands and a willingness to lift some wood. Who's going to bring the water when he gets thirsty? Who's going to bring the food so he can keep working? Or is he going to stop and have to do that for himself? No, everybody's involved in doing something. You know what? Maybe you don't think you can stand up in front of people and teach. You know what? God says, let not us strive to be many teachers. That's okay. But all of us is responsible for handling God's word and being able to give it out to others. But maybe that's not your calling within the body of Christ. But can you change diapers? Then do that for the glory of God. Can you pick up a phone and reach out to somebody who needs some encouragement? Well, do that. Can you watch their kids for an afternoon? Can you check in and see if they need some help on something? Is there something that you can do? Can you pass a plate on Sunday? Can you be an usher in the hall? Can you walk around the building and make sure that we're safe during the service? There's something for everybody to do. One of the things that's difficult, one of the difficult sales of a small church is, if it's going to get done, who's going to do it? You are. There's enough to do here that if it's going to get done, you know who's going to do it? You are. You know, Pastor, we really should have somebody to do that. Great, is that a volunteer? Because the people that I have that are willing to do stuff are doing stuff. In a small church, we don't have a lot of extra bells and whistles as far as programs go. We try to see that each of our kids has a class. We try to see that there's nurseries provided. We try to have music program so that we're covering all the bases of what worship looks like. We should have more of, right, but who's going to do it? Or is it something more that somebody should do who's already busy doing something else? In order for God's program to go forward, it requires everybody doing something. And I'm so thankful for the spirit of this ministry. Especially this past week, I was just talking with another couple, and I had asked them if they would be willing to do something, and then it looked like it didn't quite need to be done that way. And so I backed it out away from them, and they said, you know what, no problem. I'm willing to do it, but if it doesn't need to be done, I'll do something else. And you know what, that is just so refreshing. Because God's work is done by God's people. And there's a lot of different things that need to be done, and we get to be involved in the doing of it. A second point that I'd like to see from this passage is that God's work is accomplished God's way. Verse 32, they did according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses, and they brought the tabernacle to Moses. They were under godly authority. They did according to all that the Lord commanded. They brought the tabernacle to Moses. They did what they did in the context of accountability. One of the things that's difficult in the day and age in which we live in doing church is that people don't want to be held accountable in the work that they do for God. Everybody wants to do a work for God, to be the hero for God, to be the Bezalel, to be the Moses, to be the Aaron, but nobody wants to be the unnamed worker. We'll do a work for God so long as we can get the credit, we can get the glory, we can have the fun. It can look like what I want it to look like. We can be creative in doing something for God. God didn't want them to be creative in putting this thing together. God said, here, let me tell you exactly what I want. I don't want three-headed monsters. I want cherubim. Here's what I want them to look like. In fact, I want their wings touching each other. You know what? I think I want to be creative. I want to make angels without wings. God said, here's what I want. Angels with wings. If one of these craftsmen had got creative and decided to offer God an angel without wings, what would be the result? It would have been disobedience, number one. It would have been incomplete. And God would never have come down to fill that tabernacle because the work wasn't done God's way. This is a really, 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 really important facet of doing God's work. God wants his work done, but it has to be done God's way. He's crafted us with different personalities, but he still wants his work done his way. There's an objective standard that this inspection goes by. As they bring it to Moses, he checks it over according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses. And the repetition of these passages is so important because it emphasizes Israel's careful obedience. God had said this back in chapters 28 through 31. And here, as we're putting it together in chapters 35 through 39, this is exactly how they did it. And now they bring it back to Moses. And Moses does what? He goes back to chapters 28 up through 31, 26 through 31, and he looks to make sure it's all done exactly as the Lord had said. I took some time this morning to work on this because I want to get you a feel of what this required. We've seen this, okay? But as you read through the text, it says that he checked it out. The tent and all its utensils, its hooks, its frame, all the frames around there, all of the bars that are supporting. You can see them there. They go along the length of the tabernacle. Every bar had to be covered with gold, and Moses looked at every one of them. All of the pillars, both at the front and in the middle of the tabernacle. All of the bases, every single one. What if one of those wasn't covered with the bronze it was supposed to be covered with up front? What if they made the back ones of bronze rather than silver? Moses said, folks, every detail here is important. This is objective. This is what God says. We don't get to be creative about this. So he checks off, is this tent made the way it's supposed to be made? How about, is the ark made the way it's supposed to be made? How about its poles? How about the covering, the mercy seat on it? And he's checking it all out according to the inspections. God had even given the dimensions of the size for this thing. How about the table? How about the showbread? He even checked out the showbread. It says they brought Moses the showbread. They brought him the candlestick, and he checked each one of the lamps on top of it. They brought him the golden altar. It says that they brought him all of these things. They brought the tent, the veil there in the back, and they brought the screen in the front. Is this made the way it's supposed to? Are the cherubim, in fact, worked into the fabric and the material that I've required? We move a little farther. We see down in verse 39, how about the bronze altar? How about the grating on the bronze altar? What about the poles for the altar? All of these God had given specific requirements for, and all of these checked over. How about the laver? How about the base for the laver? How about all of the coverings around the tabernacle? Look at there. Is any missing? Oh, guess what? Okay. Whew. There it is. We were missing one. Okay, now we've got them all. How about that screen for the front of the tabernacle? How about the priest's garments, both the high priestly garment and the garments for all the other priests in there? What about all of the poles, all of the posts, every single one? And remember, there's silver that's supposed to adorn every one of those. And then every one of those bases. He checks out all the posts. He checks out all the bases. All. Does it really matter? Yes. Yes, it matters. There's an objective standard. So when God says, you must be born again, you can't just say, well, I like Jesus, but I like my sin too. When Jesus says, no man comes to the Father but by me, Jesus is the objective standard, and there's no getting by that fact. If you don't have Jesus, you don't have eternal life. Jesus says, I'm the only way. And all of this is pointing and picturing Him. As Moses works through all of this, we see that God's work is accomplished by God's people. God's work is accomplished in God's way. The inspection was objective. It's according to all that the Lord commanded Moses. The inspection was detailed. He checked out the tent, and he checked out every one of its utensils. The inspection was thorough. He had to check out all of the work of the tent of meeting. And he did. We come down to the end here that we see when God's people do God's work, God's way, it's the source of God's blessing. It really is. You come down to verse 42, according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses, so the people of Israel had done, had finished, had accomplished all the work. There was, it even talks about the pegs and the cords. They weren't missing one cord and they weren't missing one peg. All of it was done. So they'd done the work. Verse 43, and Moses saw all the work. He inspected all the work and he saw to it that they had done it, just as the Lord had commanded. In that same way, they had done it. Then Moses did what? He blessed them. This blessing stands in contrast to previous blessings. In chapter 12, verse 32, Pharaoh requests a blessing from God but remains unblessed because he wanted the blessing of God. He didn't want the God of the blessing. He refused that God, and Pharaoh remains unblessed. In chapter 32, verse 29 is the only other time there's a reference to blessing in this book. And we see that the blessing is granted, but it's only granted to a faithful remnant. It's in the context of Israel's sin. And Moses calls out, all who will stand with me in the work of the Lord, come to my side. Now pick up your sword and go kill your brothers and your sisters and your mothers and your fathers who've rebelled against the Lord. And the Levites are the only ones who come over to Moses, and they take out their swords and they exercise the vengeance of God on a rebel people. And God says, because you loved me more than you even loved your own family, I give to you a blessing of giving to you my service. But that was for an elite. That was for a few. That was for the faithful. What about everybody else? This blessing is for everybody else. This blessing isn't just for the few. This is a blessing that's not asked for, but it's given anyway. It's a blessing that is communal and corporate. It's upon the people of Israel, the same people who did the work. It's for them that they receive the blessing. The blessing indicates a break with their past, and it serves as a summary of their redemption. Back in chapter 1, as we started this book, we saw the condition in which these people found themselves. That as Pharaoh grew, a Pharaoh who didn't acknowledge or know Joseph, it says in verse 13 of chapter 1, they ruthlessly made the people of Israel to work as slaves. They made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and all kinds of work in their field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them to work as slaves. So in chapter 2, they cry out to the Lord. During those days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery, and they cried out for help. And their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. See, God blessed them. And in blessing them, and blessing them at this moment, He's reminding them that He's giving them a future that's separate from their past. They were slaves. They were in bondage. They served a cruel master who was heartless, and their life was lifeless. But God wanted to breathe into their nostrils the breath of life. God wanted to restore to them the source of livelihood into them. And so He blesses them. This blessing and this redemption redeems them from bondage. It redeems them for blessing. It blesses. This blessing is actually bigger than this moment. When Moses blesses the people, he looks on all of the work that had been done, and he blesses them. But it's bigger than this moment. This blessing actually continues the Abrahamic blessing that blesses them as a covenant people. Because back in chapter 2, it says when their cry rose up to God, that God heard it. God heard their groaning, and God remembered the covenant that He had made with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God saw this people of Israel, and God knew. You see, as God blesses them, He's continuing a blessing that He gave to Abraham that said, Abraham, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. And here's another thing, Abraham. Through you, all nations on earth will be blessed. You know what? If Israel isn't blessed by God, nobody can be blessed by God. Because Israel becomes the conduit of God's blessing. This is a big moment. This rebel people who turned away from God, who rejected God for a cow. God says, I still want to use you. I still have a purpose for you. I still have a plan. I still have glory to reveal through you. It continues and extends this Abrahamic blessing to all people through this people. In fact, it's the recovery of the blessing that was lost at the fall. When God made Adam and Eve, He made them in the image of God. And the very next word says, and He blessed them. But then they turned away from God in the garden. And it says, and He forced them out from the Garden of Eden. Away from that blessing. Because in the day that they eat of it, they will surely die. But this blessing is the removal of death, the beginning of the removal of death, and the start of the restoration of life. Moses blesses the people. This blessing stands in contrast to previous blessings. This blessing indicates a break with their past and serves as a summary of their redemption. And this blessing then indicates that the work that they've done has passed inspection. And it serves as a commendation for God's presence just around the corner. You remember what we started out with? Let my people build me a holy place so that I can dwell with them. It's this presence that makes all the difference with Israel. Go back to chapter 33, verse 16. As Moses is praying and talking to God, God had said in verse 3, I will not go up among you, lest I consume you. And Moses is praying, and he says in verse 16, God, how will it be known that I have found favor in your sight, both I and your people? Is it not in your going with us? Is it not your presence that makes us distinct from every other people on the face of the earth? God, if you aren't with us, we are nothing. We can't just go to your land of blessing without you. You're the source of our blessing. You're the identity of our blessing. We want you. It's this presence that God has as the purpose for his people. Go back to chapter 29. Chapter 29, verses 45 and 46. He's talking about this tent, verse 44. I will consecrate the tent of meeting. I will consecrate the altar. I will consecrate Aaron and his sons to serve me as priests. But here's why. Verse 45, I will dwell among the people of Israel, and in dwelling among them, I will be their God. And they will know that I am the Lord their God who brought them out of the land of Egypt so that I can dwell among them, because I am the Lord their God, the God who resides with this people, the God who belongs to this people, the people who belong to me. It's this presence that will allow Israel then to accomplish its purpose among all the other peoples. God said, I want you to be for me a kingdom of priests. I've got a work for you to do. It's to reveal my glory to everybody you come in contact with. Let me give you a picture. Here's your priest. He's got bells on his robes. He wears the very same clothing that my tent is made out of. And everywhere he goes, he's a sounding voice that what he does in my name. He has it blazoned on the front of his head, holy to the Lord. This man does a work for you because I want all of you to look like this man for me. I want all of you to work on my behalf. As we come to the end of this book, the language becomes tedious to us. Here's a reminder from one of the writers who was working with the Hebrew text. He said, throughout the tabernacle passages, both in the directions and in the implementation, both in the chapters 26 through 30 and in 35 through 39, language has an incantatory or a quasi-musical function, in addition to the instructional aim. It evokes in gorgeous syllables the sheer splendor and artisanal perfection of the sanctuary. This concluding catalog is rather like the recapitulation of themes at the end of the last movement of a classical symphony. It pulls all the previously stated elements together as the piece moves forward toward a satisfying closure. If you're just seeing a bunch of details, you're missing the big picture, in other words. Okay. Please don't lose the big picture for these details. The big picture is this. God has saved you so you can serve him. And his service isn't life-sucking, but life-giving. Irenaeus, in his Against Heresies, writes this. The glory of God is man fully alive. If the revelation of God through creation already brings life to all living beings on earth, how much more will the manifestation of the Father by the living Word bring life to those who see God? True life, abundant life, is given to the man who sees God and dwells in God's presence. Folks, God's work must be done by you. He's not going to do it through angels, though they're ministering spirits who minister to his people. But his work on earth has your name on it if you belong to him. But it must be done in God's way. And when we do God's work and we do it in God's way, God's blessing is attached to the work, because God's glory is attached to the work. You get discouraged? You get discouraged with trying to do right and numbers going down in our services? You get discouraged by trying to do right and things seem like you're taking two steps backwards rather than two steps forward? You're discouraged because it just doesn't seem like it pays to do God's work God's way? Please get this into your thinking and get it deep down into your soul, that when we do God's work God's way, it's connected to God's blessing. and to our good, because at stake is nothing less than God's glory. That's why we do what we do. And in the end, we can pray like the psalmist, God, don't let me be ashamed because I followed you. God won't. If we do what we do because God is who he is, he will not shame us, because it's not our reputation that's at stake. It's his. So we can serve him with all of our hearts. Let's pray.